Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Psalms. I should say open your hymn books, because that's what it is. I really do think we need to be reminded of that so often, that we are part of a singing religion. And if you study the religions of the world, you're just not going to find that. But God has given us music to the Hebrew nation as well as to his church. And you'll never find that. You won't find it in Islam. You won't find it in Hinduism. You won't find it in so many of these other religions. You'll find chanting. You'll find jumping. You'll find a lot of things, but not singing, especially singing the truths of the faith. And so that's what I love, especially love about the Psalms. We're going to look at a couple of them tonight. So let's pray before we get started. Father, we settle our hearts, Lord. We ask that you would be with us as we study through your word tonight. We thank you for the Psalms that you've given to us, Lord. We thank you for the way that you use them to touch, I don't know how to put it, Lord, but they resonate with us, to strike that chord in us, to meet us where our emotions are so often, Lord. Thank you that of these 150 Psalms, Lord, there's something for each one of us. There's some phrase somewhere. There's something in your word, and especially because your word is alive and powerful and sharper than a double-edged sword. Lord, you always meet us where we are. We know that's true of your word in general, but now especially as we look at these praises, these hymns, these songs that you've given to the nation of Israel and then by extension to your church, Lord. We ask that you would teach us tonight, Lord. We certainly want to be able to to understand some of these things better, but especially, Lord, to be able to look at these devotionally, Lord, and to be able to walk away with enough information that later on as we spend time reading through the Psalms, that you speak to us in a way that only you can. So, Holy Spirit, we ask that you'd meet us where we are here tonight, that you would direct our study, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, look, we looked at Psalm 34 and Psalm 37 on last Wednesday. So I figured, why go forward? Let's go backward. Because I wanted to do 34 and 37 last week, I skipped 32. So let's go back to 32. It's a great psalm. It in many ways, of course, it's probably obvious to most everyone in here that it connects with Psalm 51. Which connects then with 2 Samuel chapter 11. Of course, the story, and let's, we all basically know this. You know, when you think about King David, you mention David to anybody, we remember David really one of two ways. It's David and someone. So it's either David and Goliath, or it's David and Bathsheba. And so David and Goliath, we think young man, 17 years old probably, just got his driver's license, and he's able to, he stands valiantly before this giant. And it's not just a story of a courageous man, but a courageous man in the spirit of God. I mean, I'm not going to go into all that now, but that's what he was doing. He stood for Israel. He stood in the power of the Lord against this monster, not just a big man, but against the monster, against a demon. A demon-powered monster in front of him, and he took his stand. He stood valiantly. When King Saul wouldn't, when all the other strong men in Israel wouldn't, he did. And it marked his life for the rest of his life, David and Goliath. And then, of course, there's David and Bathsheba. David and Bathsheba doesn't happen when he's a young man. It happens when he's an older man. People, we don't know. Well, was he 49? Was he 51? But see, somewhere around there, as you start to compare scripture, let's call him 50 years old in round numbers. And we read in 2 Samuel 11 that it begins in that time of year in the spring when kings go to war, that Joab went out with the men and they went against the Ammonites and they destroyed the cities of the Ammonites and they really had great victory, but David stayed behind. This is not something to brag about. David and Goliath, wow, valor, incredible, incredible story. David and Bathsheba, different. He goes onto the roof of his house, which is very normal in the Middle East, flat roofs, to go out there, and he's walking around on the palace roof, and he looks out, and he sees a woman bathing. He asks who she is, and he's told that she's Bathsheba. By the way, she's bathing, has nothing to do with her name Bathsheba. People, I know, people say it a lot. Oh, she was taking a bath. That's why she, no, no. Actually, in Hebrew, it's Bathsheba, daughter of, actually, you could translate it one of two ways. She's either the daughter of the oath or daughter of the covenant, or you could translate it, she's daughter number seven. So you could legitimately, you know, translate it either way. So here's this woman, Bathsheba, younger than him. Let's call him 50. She's probably 21, 22. Actually, there's a little intrigue that's important to know in this. You pick it up as you study all of David's life, and of course, later on, you know, Absalom's rebellion. And in Absalom's rebellion, you might remember that David's most trusted advisor, Ahithophel, sides with Absalom. He goes against David, and he sides with Absalom. You have to ask, well, why is that? If you study the relationships between everybody, Bathsheba was the daughter of Eliam, who was the daughter of Ahithophel. So Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandpa. And you have to wonder if he held that against David all along. In fact, if you kind of wind that back a little bit, Eliam was one of David's 30 most trusted mighty men. So her dad is one of David's most trusted mighty men. And Uriah, of course, her husband, also one of the mighty men. And so in light of the relationship that David had with Ahithophel that goes way back, so if David is, let's call him 50 at the time when all this happens, and Ahithophel's probably about 61, Eliam, her dad, is about 41, and they go back a long way, it's reasonable even to assume, and now I know this is not written in the scripture, but it's reasonable to assume based upon the relationship between these families that Bathsheba probably sat on David's knee as a little girl. So now you've got that thing happening, okay? You've got this very close relationship between families, between David, Eliam's family, his little girl, Bathsheba, Ahithophel's sweet granddaughter, Bathsheba, and now David looks out, he sees this woman naked, bathing on the rooftop. And that wasn't his sin. His sin wasn't that he looked. His sin is that he continued to look again and again and then called for her. And by the way, you can get into a whole discussion as to whether she was a victim. Was she forced to do this? Many people will say that, and they'll justify it by saying, well, after all, he is the king. Yes, but she certainly knew the law, and she knew that she didn't have to do any of this. She was probably overwhelmed by him. After all, she grew up with David. And he is a mighty man. So there's a lot going on here. So, you know, I'm not trying to put it on her. It was David's sin. But anyhow, so they commit adultery. And later on, whatever that is, however long it took, 3-4 weeks, maybe a little longer, depending upon her cycle, she comes back and says, I'm pregnant. So David does what he had to do to cover up his sin. There's so much in this. There's so much lesson in it, and I'm not going to teach 2 Samuel 11, but there's so much in this which is important in terms of understanding these two psalms, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. We're only going to look at Psalm 32 of the two of those tonight. But there's a lot to think about in this, because now he, knowing now that she's pregnant, he calls her husband back from the front. And he wines them, he dines them, he says, spend the night with your wife. Uriah, far more noble man than his king, refuses to do so. David goes to sleep. Uriah sleeps on David's doorstep and refuses to sleep with his wife because it wouldn't be right. Two reasons. The men aren't supposed to sleep with their wives while war is going on, but also all of his fellow soldiers are at the front. It would be wrong for him to enjoy his time with his wife. David tries again, get him drunk, and do it. Doesn't work. So he still has to cover up the sin, so he sends Uriah back to the front with a note. He actually gives the note to Uriah to give to Joab to say that when the fighting gets the fiercest, move him right up to the front line. And if he dies, he dies. And of course he dies. Now, David, after her period of mourning, he invites Bathsheba into his home, and he takes her as his wife. Now, we see that as covering up his sin. More than that, he's promoting himself as magnanimous in the eyes of the people. After all, look what he did for the sake of the wife of one of his mighty men, that he would actually take that man's wife for himself to protect her, to be her covering, and all that. So see what's going on here. And we read these things, we read Bible stories in chapters. So we read one chapter one day, we read the next chapter the next, and we just think it's a day, but it's really easily at least 9 months until we get to the death of the son who was born to that union. And what happens during that time? Well, we're not exactly told, but the assumption is that David is acting like everything's normal. He's acting like everything's normal. He's going to the staff meetings. He's doing the things that a king's supposed to do. But we read here in Psalm 32 that he was dying inside because he knew that he'd sinned desperately in adultery and in murdering her husband. And now there's two Psalms. We're only going to look at Psalm 32, but quickly, Psalm 51, of course, which also deals with this, seems to have been written right after he confesses his sin. In other words, when he's younger. Whereas Psalm 32 seems to have the benefit of a lot more perspective, looking back over more time and seeing all the things and having learned more lessons from it. You'll note in real quickly, Psalm 52, or 51 rather, verse 13, he says that, you know, restore to me the joy of your salvation, renew a right spirit within me, and then I will teach transgressors your ways. He's confessed his sins, right? He says, do this for me, Lord, and restore me back to fellowship with you, and then I will teach transgressors your ways, and I will teach sinners that they would be converted to you. That's his vow in Psalm 51, verse 13. Psalm 32 seems to be the fulfillment of that vow. This is, and I say that because it's called something in Hebrew, maskil, which really means very little to most of us, I realize. But it means, depending upon how your Bible translates it, it may say instruction, it may say a contemplation. But so sakal in Hebrew means to instruct. It's a verb, instruct someone what to do. Maskil is a noun. It's instruction. So here's the instruction. So Psalm 32 is what he has learned and now what he's teaching to others from the experience that he's had. Okay, so he says this, beginning in verse 1, he says, blessed is he. And again, that word, same as Psalm 1, Ashrei, it's like, oh, how happy. It's a happy blessed. How happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. There are three words that are used, three different words for sin here, and three different things that God does with sin. He's chosen them. When we use sin, we tend to play fast and loose a lot of times with the word sin. And so I think most of us know sin, generally translated, means to miss the mark. The old English word we get sin from means, it's an archery sin term, and it means to actually miss the target, miss the mark. And that's what, in many ways, that's what sin is. But there are different types of sin. So he begins with transgression. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. What's a transgression? Or trespass, your Bible may say. And that's what it is. It's a trespass. There's a boundary that God sets. Don't go beyond this line. Don't pass this wall. Don't push beyond this. I remember in 2000, we took a trip out to California. And I wouldn't do this today because I'm such a mature Christian now. But back then, I wasn't. And so here we were on the coast, and we're driving down the coast, and there were all these elephant seals on the beach. It's incredible. I said, kids, we've got to see this. We've got to go. not realizing that we could be killed. But it would be fun, you know, and that's kind of my philosophy, and so, or was then. And so stopped the car, parked the car, lots of barbed wire. Valiant guy that I am, I held down the barbed wire so that my family could go across it and beyond the no trespassing signs. And we went and we watched the elephant seals and found out later that I really could have been trampled. But so that would be a trespass. That's going, there's a sign, there's a fence, there's some boundary. God says it, don't do it. And we choose to do it anyhow. And we smile about it. We don't see it as a big problem. Because judgment has not come down on us. That's a transgression. It's rebellion, right? That's the idea. And blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. The word to forgive means to lift, to take it off of somebody. This all will start to make more sense as we go through it. Whose sin is covered, or to atone, to cover. When you cover something, when you atone something, you would cover it, right? The mercy seat is sprinkled with the blood of the offering, right? The sin offering on the mercy seat, and the mercy seat covers the Ark of the Covenant, whose sin is covered. Blessed is he whose transgression is lifted or forgiven. Blessed is he whose sin is atoned for or covered. And blessed is the man whose sin the Lord, or whose iniquity the Lord does not impute. Iniquity, and it's like, iniquity is the word that sounds like exactly what it is. You know, it's twisted, it's iniquity, and it means like to be twisted, to be corrupt. None of us like to admit that, but we've all got a little bit of that running through us. And it's a question of how well we feed that desire, because there's that part in each one of us that desires to feed that corrupt desire that's in each one of us. But blessed, happy is the man who the Lord immediately forgives our transgressions, or who covers our sins, who does not impute, all right? That's that bookkeeping term. When you're in Christ, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you, right? It's put to our account. Blessed is the one where the Lord does not impute that iniquity against us. This is the lesson that he's learned, right? And in whose spirit there is no deceit. That's the thing. We deceive ourselves. We deceive ourselves. We say, I'm okay. Yeah, I know. I pushed the limit in that area, but it's okay. I mean, after all, God didn't do anything. He doesn't seem to have gotten upset. Or, after all, he has to forgive me, doesn't he? We've all messed with that one, if we're honest. But that's a dangerous one. Don't go there. Because we can't lawyer up against Jesus. You just really can't. You're not going to win on that one. But in whose spirit there is no deceit, who's someone who has no guile in them is the idea. When I kept silent, now here's the lesson that he learned. During that year, while Bathsheba was pregnant, while he was trying to keep a good face in front of everybody in the palace, in front of everybody around, in front of everybody who thought David was the man, after all, look at what he's done to protect her. Look at what he's done to rescue her so she wouldn't fall through, what little safety net there was. He rescued her. But he knows exactly what he's done. He knows why she's in that situation. He said, when I kept silent, my bones grew old. The idea is they rotted. There was a rot going on inside, wasted away, your Bible may say. There was a wasting. There was a rotting that was going on. And through my groaning or my roaring all day long. It's not like David was walking around going, oh, it's this roaring idea. Like there's this, inside there's this roaring happening. He knows that what he's done is wrong. But he can't come clean. He could come clean, but he chooses not to come clean. You remember what happened, though, right? That Nathan the prophet is sent to him. And he tells David, the one who was the shepherd, and he said, David, there was a man, a poor man, who had one little lamb, the sweetest little lamb. And there was a rich man who came into town who had herds and herds But he wanted a lamb, and he stole that man's lamb. He took it for himself. What do you think should happen to this man? And David goes right to the limit. He should die, which was not a capital crime. So, I mean, now he's going overboard even in saying that. He should die. Nathan says, you're the man. You're the man. You're the one who did this. You've sinned with Bathsheba. You took the little lamb. And David confesses right away. He says, I've sinned. Nathan says, the Lord has forgiven your sin. But he also makes it clear that blood won't leave his house, won't leave his family. And when you start to look at all the things that happen, one son rapes a daughter, Tamar, right? You know, then Absalom kills Amnon, the one who raped Tamar. All these things begin to happen, even to the point where Absalom rebels even against his father, all because of his own sin, right? He says, when I kept silent, my bones rotted. When I kept silent, I was wasting away. There was a roaring inside. Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. I think, you know, some of us, how many people have sinned? All right, about half the room. That's, you guys are a sorry lot. Half the room, wow. I remember back in the 80s something happened. But I like to bring these up just so I can kind of be relevant. That's what happens, right? When we sin and we choose not to confess and we choose to go on never dealing with the real issue, what happens is there's this rotting in us. There's this aching. There's this roaring going on. The Holy Spirit is saying, you need to deal with this, and we're resisting it. He says, night and day, your hand, Lord, your hand was heavy upon me. And watch the pronouns, because it's David's voice. And he's talking about the Lord, and he's talking to the Lord. That's the voice that's going on. David's voice talking to us about the Lord. David's voice talking to the Lord in the first part of the psalm. Your hand was heavy upon me, my vitality. Everything in me dried up. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah, think about this. And we need to think about this because that's exactly what happens to us. You know, we're always told, and I remember especially, you know, as a young Christian, always told, keep short accounts with God. Keep short accounts with God. And you sin, confess your sin. He's faithful, he's just, he'll forgive our sins, he'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And how easy it is to ignore that. How easy it is to say, it was little, it was small, right, God? It was little, right? Like, we're good, wink, wink, right? He's not our homeboy, he's God. And we need to confess, whatever it is, we need to confess. There's nothing wrong in confessing. It's the right thing to do. It's to agree, confess, to agree with God. It's not confession in the sense of, yeah, I agree. Yeah, I agree. I'm a drunk. Yeah, I agree. I get high. Yeah, I agree. I watch pornography. No, it's not that kind of agreement. It's to agree I've sinned and to let the Lord bring us back to that place again of right standing with him. He says, all my vitality was dried up. There was no life there. I was a walking dead man. And that's what it's like for the few of us in this room who've sinned, right? You know what it's like, where you walk on acting like nothing happened or feeling very justified. Sometimes that's the most dangerous one, feeling justified in what we've done. So someone may say, you know, that's a sin. And we don't know how to agree with that because we feel so justified in what we've done. He says, I was dried up. I remember coming across this, because it's interesting when we're dried up as the Christian, it's interesting how far we'll go sometimes without, you know, in this, I'm always in a quandary. What do you say? The opposite of dried up, get wet, you know? But where we go from being dried up to being wet again, being fresh in the Lord. And how long we'll go without doing anything about it. And we know what the right thing is. even the pagan knows. I remember coming across a story years ago. Jimi Hendrix died in September 18th, 1970. And it was the weekend before he died that he said from stage, I think Axis Bold as Love, well, some of you couldn't care less. But anyhow, Axis Bold as Love was the album that had come out about 6 months prior to that. Hendrix was big, big star at that point. And no matter what you think about him, but he was a big star. And from the stage at the Fillmore East, he actually said, if any of you knows anything about eternal life, I'd like to know about it if you can talk to me after the show. It's on good authority that he actually said that. I have no idea whether anybody actually did. I want to believe, especially then during the whole Jesus movement, you know. I want to believe someone did. He died of an overdose a week later. But he knew he was dry. He knew he was in a dead end. He knew he was going downhill. Even the pagan can know that. It's interesting how the Christian can be in that dry place, but we justify where we're at based upon what we've done because it was the right thing to do or it served my purposes somehow. And after all, I do the right thing. I go to church. I go to Bible studies, those types of things. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. And then I acknowledged my sin. Watch the pronouns. I acknowledged. I took ownership. Then I acknowledge my sin to you, God. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you, God, forgave the iniquity of my sin. You lifted it immediately, is the idea. That's the sense, at least in Hebrew. You lifted it immediately. You lifted, or forgave, you lifted the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Think about that. For this cause, everyone who's godly shall pray to you, speaking to God, in a time when you may be found. Surely, in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. Then there's this change in voice. You are my hiding place. Now he's talking to God. And God's going to talk to him. You are my hiding place. Before, David was hiding from God. Now he's saying, I hide in God. This is what happens to the Christian when we get our accounts straight with him. We hide ourselves in him. We recognize that he's our only hiding place. We're hidden in the cleft of the rock, that he's our rock, that he's our high tower. He's the only place where we can find that shelter. You're my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Now watch the voice. I will instruct you. God is speaking. God says, I will instruct you, David. And I will teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Don't be like the horse or the mule. Look at the imagery God's using. Apply it to yourself. You don't need to be like a farm animal that has to be led along with a rope, do you? I mean, think about it. Isn't that what religion is? He says, don't be like the mule or the horse that has no understanding. Which has to be harnessed with bit and bridle, or else they won't come near you. You know, he says, think about the New Covenant for a minute. I think this is really interesting. In the New Covenant, what does God say? He says, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make the new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, said the Lord. Listen, I will put my law in their minds in your mind. By the way, you and I are under the new covenant. God says, it's not about following rules. I'll put my law in your mind. And I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's what God desires of us. And here he is saying in Psalm 32 to David, but to us, don't be like the horse or the mule that needs to be led along with the rope. Is that really who we are? That we've been bought with the blood of Christ so that he can lead us along with a rope? Like we don't know any better? We're not slaves. So I no longer call you servants. A servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but now I call you friends. We're not to be like farm animals. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. So there's this choice I have right now. Some of you who were in the second service know what happened the other day. I was fine. I was up in Buffalo a week before. It's all Sam and Lauren's fault. Because it was their wedding. And I started to get this little thing in my throat. I thought, I'll be fine. And then as we drove home, I was feeling it more and more. By Monday or Tuesday, it was basically gone. I was fine all week long last week. After the picnic, I started feeling a little bit. I did the first service, no problem at all. Second service came, I started doing it, and suddenly it's like, my throat just went closed. And then by, I guess, Tuesday morning or Monday night, I was fine again. Everything was fine until this afternoon. Lordy, what are you telling me here? Let me just read something quick, and then we're going to close early tonight, believe it or not. Chapter 42. After all, we sang the song. We'll come back to it next time. This is also what's called a maskil, an instruction. This is not written by David. It's written by the sons of Korah. If you remember the rebellion, Korah's rebellion, number 16, Korah against Moses and Aaron. And the ground opened up and Korah and his family went down, but there were some who didn't. Some of Korah's family who did not. Those are the ones who clung to the Lord. Those are the ones we look to, or we're talking about here, and we talk about the sons of Korah, the descendants of those. And what's being written here, you know, we like it because of the song we sing, but there's a lot in it that really applies to us. I just want to read it through, and we'll come back to it next week. And I would suggest this to you. If you study Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 closely, there are a lot of people who believe that it may be that the separation between Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 may be artificial. They may have been one psalm at one time, because you see the same language is repeated in Psalm 43 as was in Psalm 42. It looks like they belong together, but somebody put a number on the second half. As the deer pants for the water brooks. That's what the deer does. As the deer runs and comes to that place and is panting for flowing water, not standing water, not stagnant water, not for a pond. The deer pants for the living water. That's the idea in Hebrew, you know, imagery. It's a maskil. It's an instruction about what we're to look for as people who love the Lord. That freshness. We all come to that point. David talking over in Psalm 32 about when I resisted confession and I resisted him. My bones rotted. My bones dried up. Everything in me just started to rot away. Here, there's a similar type of, not the same, similar type of imagery. The deer, as the deer pants after the water brooks, after the flowing water, so my soul pants for you, O Lord. My soul is looking for something fresh, is looking for life. My soul is not satisfied with religion. Once I tasted, you know, we read in Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. Once you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, how can anybody sincerely now, how can anybody be satisfied in something static? How can somebody be satisfied in religion when the living relationship is what the Lord offers and what he wants with us? As that deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O Lord. You know, do you thirst for God, or do you bring your own bottle? No, seriously, I mean, it's a reasonable question. You know, God says through Jeremiah, he said, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have dug for themselves cisterns. Then he says, broken cisterns that can hold no water. A cistern holds stagnant water where things begin to grow inside. God's the source of fresh, living, flowing water. He says, my people have resisted that. They've dug for themselves cisterns. We just have a lot of water. That's good. As opposed to depending on God for the flowing water. One of the things that when you go to Israel, you learn the the Hebrew word for water is mayim, and the Hebrew word for the sky is shamayim. Sham, there. That's what sham means, there. Shamayim, there's water. Look up, right? Shamayim, in the heavens. Shamayim, that's where water is. Very interesting language, Hebrew, because there's so much imagery in it. God wants his people to be depending upon him, to be looking to him to provide the water. It's an imagery that's important in terms of their daily lives, but also a picture for their spiritual lives. He doesn't say, dig holes in the ground. He says, depend upon me. Don't store it up for yourselves. Depend upon me. And the same thing, in the Spirit, we can't store up the Holy Spirit. We can't store up what's supposed to be fresh daily. We can't store that up. Like manna. Or to store it up except for one day a week for the Shabbat. But depend on God's provision, on God's goodness daily, right? As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants after you. I want more of you. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night. While they continually say to me, where is your God? Or in a sense, where's your God now? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise. When the multitude that kept the pilgrim feast. I want you to study this next week, or for next week. This next verse. Why are you downcast, O my soul? He's speaking to himself. We think that's weird. We think it's weird to speak to ourselves. We kind of make fun of people who talk to themselves. But there is a self-talk that we're actually supposed to have as Christians. We say, that's weird. That's like, what are you, schizophrenic? Roses are red, violets are blue. I'm a schizophrenic, and so am I. Why are you downcast? Some people take longer to catch those things. Why are you downcast, oh my soul? He's speaking to himself. Why so disquieted within me? He gives himself a command. Put your hope in God. Put your hope. It says hope in God, but put your hope in God. For I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. This is something he repeats throughout actually both of these psalms, Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. He goes on to talk about dark times. The deep calls to deep in the darkest times, in your deepest place. God will always go deeper with you. God can always reach whatever that deepest part is in you right now. I'm going to leave it there because I can't talk anymore. And you're probably glad. But I would just ask, go ahead, read this over again for yourself for next week, and we'll go through Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 in more detail. Hopefully I'll be able to talk a little bit by then. But why don't we stand together and we'll pray. And I'll go home and drink tea. Our Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the truth, Lord, that you're always there. That no matter how deep our issues, no matter how deep our problems, you are greater and able to go even deeper still. The deep really does call to deep, Lord. You tell us, Lord, to place our hope in you and in you alone. We thank you for your word because your word and your spirit are the ones that you use to reach those places in us. That your word does divide between soul and spirit, joint and marrow. Your word discerns the thoughts and the attitudes of our hearts, Lord. We thank you for that truth. Lord, be with us as we go home tonight. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.